All right. Good morning, beloved. I can see you all here today. Praise the Lord. This time we come to the preaching of God's Word, so I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews, chapter 1, and our text for this morning will be verse 5, but we'll read down through to verse 14. I'll start by reading the text once all the way through, and then after we can see how this applies. Again, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? Or again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son'? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.' Of the angels, he says, 'He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" Now, it would be impossible for us, with the time that we have, to cover each one of these verses today. But I wanted you to hear all of them in context, so you could feel the writer's argument that he's making. Now, before we begin, look at your bulletins for a moment. You'll notice that I have verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1 split up into our 2 points for today. And these 2 points are made up of 2 Old Testament passages from which they are quoted from. So, point number 1 is being quoted from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. That's the beginning of verse 5. And then point number 2 is the end of verse 5, and that's being quoted in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Now, luckily for us today, these ones are pretty straightforward. However, as we come to verse 5, we definitely face a challenge. And this is a challenge that we're going to be addressing all the way through the book of Hebrews, with every one of these Old Testament citations that we come to, and there are quite a few of them. And the challenge is this, that when we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, we're not actually looking at just one verse. We're looking at 3 verses of Scripture, okay? Because we're looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, which quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And so this is the challenge that we have as an audience, as we do not have the same understanding and the shared context of the Old Testament text that the original audience certainly would have had. So we have to study not just what Hebrews 1 verse 5 says, but we have to kind of go behind the scenes and what this author quotes in the Old Testament verses as well, and ask ourselves, what do these original citations mean? And part of the difficulty is that if I were to ask you, what is the theme of Psalm 2 and what is the significance in terms of God's redemptive plan? And then if I were to follow that up with, and by the way, tell me what the significance of 2 Samuel chapter 7 is also, and what's going on there, and how does that play into God's redemptive plan in history? I'm just going to guess that a lot of you probably wouldn't be able to answer those questions. And by the way, when I left seminary in 2017, I would not have been able to either. So there's a large group of Christians today that don't have that shared Old Testament understanding that this audience would have had of those texts. And so we have to go beyond what's just written in Hebrews 1 and look at these Old Testament citations, because the question that we have to answer is this: why did the author of Hebrews quote Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel chapter 7, and how does that play into the meaning here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5? Now, in most churches today, it would be pretty standard to just read Hebrews 1, 5, and then say, here we see some quotations from the Old Testament that show us that Jesus is the Son, and so let's move on to the next quotation. And that would be pretty typical, I'm going to guess. But I think here at the cross, we want to see the full counsel of God and the full teaching and understanding of God's word. Amen?
Amen?
We want to see all of the Lord's glory. And this points us to that reality, that Christ is far greater than anything else that we could ever imagine. Now, before we go to Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, I want to remind you of the main points the author has said here in chapter 1 that's leading us into this. We ended last week introducing verse 5, which says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? For again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son. And you'll recall the main point of this comparison is that Jesus is greater than the angels. Right? Nice and simple. That's what he said in verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is as more excellent than theirs. And now in these seven quotations that follow in Hebrews chapter 1, he's going to prove his point by using the Old Testament scriptures. Now remember that this argument runs all the way through chapter 1 and into chapter 2. We saw last week, for example, in chapter 2, verse 7, that thought that Jesus was made for a little while lower than the angels. We discovered that was what Philippians 2 describes as he humbled himself in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That in those 33 years that he lived, he came down, became fully God and fully man, and in that sense, he was lower than the angels. But that in his resurrection and ascension and exaltation, you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. We also saw this in Hebrews 1 verse 3, where it said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And in that place of honor, he now enjoys not just a better position than the angels, but also he has inherited a better name than theirs, the Son of God. Now remember, the author's greater burden besides the angels is to show how the new covenant is better than the old. The gospel to the law. And again, we have to remember that it's not that the old was evil or something, or that God made a mistake. It was just incomplete. It hadn't come to its full realization yet. It was like a placeholder. And so the new covenant is mediated by Christ versus the old covenant, which we saw last week, was in some way mediated by the angels. And so you see the coming together there of Christ greater than the angels, grace greater than the law. And his purpose is to persuade his readers who were tempted to go back to the practices of Judaism and that old covenant. And he's saying to them, why would you walk away from the better mediator and return to that which intended by God was to prepare you for what has now been given to you? And so that's been the focus of this opening section. Christ is greater. Now, I do want to mention a couple of things before we look at Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7. First of all, both of these texts are filled with messianic expectation. Messianic expectations. Each of these passages exalt Jesus as the fulfillment of the promises made concerning this everlasting Davidic king. there's a royal theme, King Jesus, that runs through both of these sections. Second, the ones that he's chosen identify that Davidic king, the Messiah, as Yahweh himself. Okay? And so these selections point to the fact that this king, who's going to sit on the throne of David forever, we just sang about it, is himself God. Okay? There's this scarlet thread about the Messiah that runs all through your Old Testament passages that causes the writer of Hebrews to select these two passages, you see. In other words, these are not so much proof texts as they are descriptive texts. It's not, look at this verse, this proves my point. But rather, he's saying, look at this verse and notice how the entirety of the Old Testament teaching culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Here in both Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, we have a wonderful prophecy of the reign of Messiah as the promised king of Israel. And the writer to the Hebrews appeals to these in verse 5 as he's drawing upon this Davidic covenant to show us once again Christ's position of ultimate preeminence as the Son of God. So the first one that he makes mention of is in Psalm 2. So if you want to turn there to follow along, Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is the actual text that he quotes. Again, you'll see these all on the back of your bulletin notes. But for us to get the full context, I want to just jump around quickly to a couple of verses. I want to begin in verse 1 of Psalm chapter 2. Now again, we don't have time today to go through this entire psalm. I don't also want us to lose our focus of Hebrews chapter 1. But I do want to highlight a couple places in Psalms 2 that is quoted in the New Testament because they're going to help us to interpret the meaning as it applies to our text in Hebrews chapter 1. So notice what it says in verses 1 through 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, when we read this, let's admit it, we have no idea what he's talking about, right? This could have been some evil plans between some wicked kings and rulers during David's day. It could be talking about the evil rulers of today planning something. How are we to know what this is about and when this happened? Well, our New Testament tells us. Our New Testament tells us. See, the apostles made a strong connection between this psalm and the trial and condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep a finger in Psalm 2 and turn to Acts chapter 4. I want you to see this. Acts chapter 4. The scene in Acts chapter 4. This is right after Acts chapter 2 and the birth of the church. The Holy Spirit has come upon the apostles. They're on fire for the Lord. They're now filled with the Holy Spirit. And let me set the scene for you. Peter and John are boldly preaching God's word. They're proclaiming Christ's death and resurrection from the dead. The Jewish people are believing their message. Right? Remember, at Pentecost, 3,000 Jews were saved. We keep reading, and 5,000 more Jews are saved in Acts chapter 4. A local man who had been crippled from the time of birth is healed at the temple's gate. He had been crippled all of his life. And then he starts jumping around and praising God for this miracle. And suddenly this ragtag group of fishermen are turning the world upside down. And it's beginning in Jerusalem. And so what happens next? Well, the religious leaders who are literally witnessing all of this happening gather everyone together and they say, man, we got to stop this thing now. And they confront Peter and John and charge them not to speak or to teach at all. Remember, in the name. Stop saying that name. In the name of Jesus. And after they threaten them, here in chapter 4, they let them go. And so Peter and John go and meet up with the others, and they tell them everything that's happened, and then they decide to pray. And I want you to notice this prayer in verse 24. He prays, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit," notice, "why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now notice what Psalm chapter 2, 1 through 2 is actually about. Verse 27. "For truly in this city," what city? "Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." And so Peter cites this passage from Psalm 2 as being fulfilled when Herod and Pontius Pilate conspired together against your holy servant Jesus. This is when they crucified him. Now in Psalm 2, David saw in that event an ultimate fulfillment of this raging of the Gentile powers and the peoples of Israel against the Lord and against his anointed. Do you know what it would take to get Caiaphas and Pilate to conspire together to do anything? Do you know what it took? The first degree murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that brought every enemy of God together, regardless of national distinctions, regardless of their religious or ethnic backgrounds. This brought them all together against your holy servant, Jesus Christ. Now, before we move on, we also see here the apostles' understanding of God's sovereign hand over all of this, don't we? They saw these people gathering together and plotting in vain because they were actually doing, quote, verse 28, "whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Now, they didn't see it at the time, but now as the Spirit is upon the apostles, oh, they see that it all went down just as God planned it would. And so, back to Psalm 2, verse 1, and the answer to the question, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We're told in Acts chapter 4 that this is all about the crucifixion. Now, I want to jump down to our text that we find in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Let me read it again. Remind yourselves of it. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" Now, this word "today" raises the question, when was Jesus begotten as God's son? When did the Father beget the Son? When did the Father have a son? Because after all, wasn't he the only begotten Son of God from before all of creation? Isn't that the point of John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son? If Jesus is eternally the Son of God, which he is, what do we make of the statement made in Hebrews 1:5 and quoted in Psalm 2:7, "today I have begotten you"? Well, verse 7 is quoted in a couple other places in our New Testament. So let's look at how it's used, this time in Acts 13:33, and see again if it can help us to understand what he means by "today I have begotten you." Because this is one of those verses that could really mess you up if you're not cross-referencing the text. You got cults that go, see, this is when Jesus was brought to life here. There was a time Jesus wasn't, and now he was. But fortunately for us, the New Testament helps us out as the Apostle Paul cites this in a sermon in Antioch. Notice what he says in verses 32 to 33. what God promised to the fathers, verse 33, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the, look, second Psalm, and then he quotes our verse, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so clearly we see this is a prophecy of the resurrection. It's not talking about begetting of the son in time, it's the idea of declaring it. Of declaring it. It is talking about Jesus, just as it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. This word beginning is the word arche. It means chief or foremost. It has the priority because he is ahead of the rest. He is the first, the best, the preeminent. And that's what it says at the end of verse 18. So that in everything, he might be preeminent. And so we get this glimpse into heaven after the resurrection as the Son sits down on his throne and the Father looks upon the Lord and he says, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. The begetting, you see, is a declaration. It's a coronation of the king. Paul amplifies this in Romans 1, 3 through 4, where he says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Richard Philip writes the following. In Roman society, when a son came of age, and if he was approved as a man by his father, he would be ceremonially received and bestowed with the family name. So it was with Christ's resurrection. By raising him from the dead, God gave final approval to him, who had perfectly fulfilled the law and obediently endured the cross, bestowing on him the name Son of God. So if we go back now to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, with the understanding of this verse being applied to Jesus based upon his resurrection, based upon his ascension, based upon his exaltation, which he's just spoken of, by the way, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And so it clearly fits the context that we're in. Verse 3, after making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus now reigns in heaven, having assumed the place of supremacy as he has taken the place of the ruler. And while his kingdom is still being contested on earth, the victory is won. The outcome is settled. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool for your feet. See, it's just a matter of time, beloved. It's just a matter of time. And what do we pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right now. So this title, Son, is his. It's his by virtue of his finished work at Calvary, by virtue of his victory, by virtue of his ascension into glory, by virtue of his exaltation. He has now inherited this name. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He's been coronated. He's been recognized as king in heaven. He's the promised king of Israel through the line of David, and his kingdom will not have an end. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Answer, to no angels ever has he said that. This is his and his alone. And so the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and he brings it to our minds that we would understand the greatness of God's Son, the superiority of God's Son. Now, with the rest of our time together, I want us to look at this second quotation at the end of Hebrews 1:5. Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And this one he lifts right out of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, and is part of the Davidic covenant. So if you want to turn there and follow along, 2 Samuel, we'll start in verse 8. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. And again, this could be its own sermon. Unfortunately, we're just skimming through these as we don't have enough time. In fact, I just finished going through this a couple months ago with my discipleship group. And someday, Lord willing, I'll organize it all so I can preach it to all of you. First, we did a study on the person of Christ, and now we're doing a study on the work of Christ, focusing on redemption and the atonement. And we started both of these studies first, going through the Old Testament economy and seeing how they come to their fulfillment in the new covenant. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we see the Lord's great promise to his servant David. Verses 9 through 14 are especially significant as they outline the specific promises that God made to King David in what's called or referred to as the Davidic covenant. You'll see several, I think four or five, I will, I will, I will. God promising what he will do and how he will bless David and the promised one to come through his line. So let's begin reading, though, in verse 8. And again, we just have time to essentially read this, and I'll make a few comments as we go. It says, "Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed but no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." Now remember something. David wanted to build a house for God, right? That's at the beginning of chapter 7. David built himself a nice house. And he says, you know, who am I to have this nice house when God doesn't have a house? We're just breaking down this tabernacle and moving around to tent of a place of meeting. But God says, no, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And he's talking about a royal dynasty. And more on that in a moment. Let's keep reading there in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled," that means when he dies, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, a descendant of David, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, who do you think he's talking about here in verse 13? Let's deal with the first part. Who came after David and built the temple? Solomon, yeah. Solomon built the first temple, and he dedicated it to the Lord. Solomon was David's son. He took over the rule of the nation even before David died. Solomon had assumed the throne and basically became the king of Israel. So the first part of verse 13 is about Solomon. He shall build a house for my name. But this is where it gets interesting. The second half of verse 13 can't be referring to Solomon. God says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so this is referred to as a dual prophecy. This is when we see both a near and a far focus. The near focus here is God promised to David that one of his descendants will build a house for my name. And that happened. Solomon built a physical house for God, the temple in Jerusalem. But there was another descendant of David who also built a house for the Lord. And we are that house. In fact, Hebrews 3, verse 6 makes the argument that Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. And so this descendant has actually built a house for God. 1 Peter 2:5 says, you are as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, it's clear that Solomon's throne didn't last forever, did it? What about his kingdom? Nope. Who has God established on the throne? His son. And how long will his kingdom last? Forever. And wouldn't you know it, next is verse 14. Our verse from Hebrews. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This, of course, is our passage from Hebrews 1, and we know from the context here that this is talking about the coronation of the son, but notice the rest of verse 14, when he commits iniquity. I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. So here's another one of these dual prophecies. You have a clear prophecy of Messiah in the first half. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. We know this. It's quoted in Hebrews 1, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then the second half of the verse could never be fulfilled by Jesus. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. That can't refer to Jesus. He was without sin. So there are elements of this promise that are made to David. There are elements that can be applied to Solomon. And there are elements of this promise that can only apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is speaking something to David that partially came true in David's day. Part of it was fulfilled in Solomon's time. And yet part of it looked forward to a future and greater fulfillment, which we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes about 1,000 years after David. So in verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, in your house, in your kingdom, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God's promise to David is that he's not going to treat his house the way he did of Saul's previously. Remember, he took the kingdom from him. He's saying to David, I won't do that. I'm going to bring temporal punishments upon your sons who would sin against God, but I'm going to establish your throne forever. So God says to David, there is someone who's going to come from your line, from your body, whose kingdom I will establish forever. And you know who that is, King Jesus. And that's precisely what the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to be thinking about. Okay? I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Who's he talking about? He's talking about David's greatest son. He's talking about the Davidic king, King Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah. And if you read David's prayer, beginning in verse 18 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, goes right down to the end of the chapter, you'll see that David even understood that these promises apply to a time that David says in verse 19 is in the distant future. So that's how David describes this. Now, if you were a Jew, what would be your takeaway from 2 Samuel chapter 7? You'd probably say to yourself, here we have God promising David a descendant who will rule and reign on David's throne forever, who God calls a son, and who will establish the rule of the Lord. And of course, they would know Isaiah chapter 9, 6 through 7, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called, what will he be called? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That's the promise that God has says, I will accomplish this. I will sit David's descendant upon his throne, and he will rule and reign forever. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It will reach to the very ends of the earth. Why? Because he's the heir of all things. He's the heir. Everything is being given to Christ. Back in Psalm 2, verse 8, right after we see the coronation of his resurrection, verse 7, what does the Father say to the Son? Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Jesus inherits the nations. They're all his. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to him, to Christ. He not only rules over Jerusalem, he rules over all the nations. How? He's bought them with his blood. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so that's what our takeaway from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel then should be. It should be one who is David on the throne, who is from David's line on the throne, whose kingdom has no end, who upholds it with justice and righteousness, who inherits the very ends of the earth, who has been installed as God's king on Zion, and who is none other than the one that God calls my son. And by the author of Hebrews, quoting both of these passages, he calls to mind everything that we just looked at. Notice he doesn't even describe it. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't lay down as from the second chapter. At least Peter says, you know, David said in the second chapter of Psalms. He just puts it there, and he expects us to know the whole story. And so, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? The answer to that is he didn't say that to any angels ever. Now, there are several places in the Old Testament where he does call the angels sons of God. There's several of those. But they're given that title as a created class. But God has never said to Gabriel or to Michael or to any of the cherubim, you are my son. That's never happened. The title of son is a unique, one-of-a-kind relationship as the only begotten of the Father. That title is never given to an angel. Therefore, Jesus is greater than the angels. So he quotes Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, to show the Jews that in their own scriptures, the Old Testament, God called the Messiah his son. His son. And when Jesus came into the world, he claimed that title for himself, the Son of God. Now, as we close, I want to give you two closing thoughts to think about. First of all, our faith in Jesus Christ isn't some fabricated story out of some old mystic book. You should be able to look through your Old Testament and realize that our claim about Jesus Christ is really magnificent. And it weaves through the entire Old Testament story. See, we believe that God stepped down into human history by becoming a man, that he added humanity to his deity. John 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We believe that Jesus was God incarnate as the Son of God, eternally existent, and that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that no one could live. We believe Jesus left the glories of heaven and walked into humanity and came among us. That's our claim. Now, that is also what Jesus claimed of himself. He repeatedly said, I have come down out of heaven. He said that I have come to reveal to us the Father. He talked about glorying the Father on earth and going back to him. He called himself the Son of Man, having claimed to be the divine figure of the Old Testament. He claimed to be the Son of God in a unique relationship with the Father like no other man could ever claim. He claimed to be the one who could forgive sins, who could judge all men, who could raise the dead. And then he raised the dead, and he healed the sick, and he opened blind eyes, and he made the lame able to walk. He predicted his own death and resurrection, and then he rose again 3 days later, just to demonstrate that everything he claimed was true. Now that is what we assert regarding Jesus. So when we talk about Jesus Christ being the Son of God, we in the early church did not fabricate this idea just out of thin air. This came out of the Old Testament, It's the Jewish scriptures themselves that declared Messiah would be God. That should have been the Jewish expectation, that this one would step into human history and who would rule over the house of David as a divine figure. Because God says of him uniquely, him, not angels, not any other man, thou art my son. Today I have begotten you. And I've displayed this forever in the resurrection, in the ascension, and ultimately in his ordination and enthronement, the house of David. Second, we should remember this, that God always keeps his promises. God made a covenant to David 3,000 years ago, and he fulfilled that 2,000 years ago by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him upon David's throne. It was necessary that the Messiah no longer be subject to death. If one of David's descendants was to rule over the house of David forever, how could someone be born into history and rule forever and never die? That's a little bit of a head-scratcher, isn't it? But not on this side of the resurrection. We now look at it and see that having died for our sins once and for all, and that Christ has defeated both sin and the grave for us, he is now perfectly suited to take the throne of his father David and to rule and to reign forever. It was necessary that he would be raised from the dead in order to fulfill that promise, to sit on David's throne and to rule for all time. See, God always keeps his promises. 3,000 years ago, God promised something to David. 2,000 years ago, he fulfilled that promise. And we are now looking forward to the day when he returns, when every knee will bow, and when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, as the whole world will belong to God and to his Christ. That's what we look forward to. I want to close with a few verses from Psalm 89. These quotations I would commend for you to read this week, because it's a psalm of worship. It's a psalm that's centered around the promises of David in that covenant that we just read in 2 Samuel 7. Here's what it says in verses 3 and 4. I've made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Verses 28 and 29. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the days of heaven. And then in 35 through 37, once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. That's God's promise to David. God has declared he will not lie. He will keep his promises. Our God is a covenant promise-keeping God. And we look forward to that day when we spend eternity with him. That's the word of the Lord today. If you are in need of prayers, or if Jesus, the Son of God, has convicted your heart this morning, we want to pray with you. You're welcome to come forward this morning. We're going to stand and sing in a moment, Made for More, a special request for David and for Brooke, who through their baptism yesterday testified to the goodness of God. They confessed to follow Jesus all their days of their life, and indeed they declared they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Please stand as we sing. God bless you.